Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You want to know who Jesus is? Well, every word of the Old Testament scriptures tells you that. From Genesis to Malachi, every word, every phrase, every story, every account of God's goodness, God's power, God's wrath, God's favor, God's punishment, God's forgiveness. Every law given to Israel, every sacrifice, every prophecy about the coming Christ, it all reveals who Jesus is. But now he has come in the flesh. Now that he has been baptized and tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, now that he has been heralded by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, now that he has met and called his first little band of disciples, 5 of them in all, how will he introduce himself to them? How will he reveal himself and set the tone for his ministry? We learn today by going to a wedding to which he and his mother and his disciples had been invited in Cana of Galilee. And there he will reveal many things about who he is and what he has come to do. The Son of God goes to a wedding and to a wedding reception. He, as Paul wrote to the Romans, rejoices with those who rejoice, even as he at times in his ministry will weep with those who weep. The time will come for Jesus to go to the synagogue and spend his time there, as we talked about in Sunday school today. The time will come for Jesus to go up on a mountain and preach, to give his life on the cross. But there is also time to honor God's institution of marriage between a man and a woman, to do this act of kindness and love for the bride and groom whom he personally knew and who had invited him to this wedding, and also to participate in the celebration of God's earthly gifts. Jesus is no stoic Messiah, no somber, stone-faced saint. He does not despise the earthly material blessings that God has given. Instead, he celebrates them. The celebration was about to take a sad turn, though, as they ran out of wine early. Not a major crisis by any means, but wine was simply a part of feasting, of celebrating among the Israelites. It was a symbol of joy and happiness in God's abundant providence for his people. It was a good gift. And like all good gifts, it could be abused, and it was, as it still is today, but it didn't have to be abused. It could be rightly used for joyful celebration. Now, what would the bridegroom do if it became known that he was either too poor or too cheap to provide enough wine for his guests at this celebration he was hosting? Mary thought she had an answer. She suspected that Jesus might wish to do something about it, so she informed him of the shortage. She had good reason to suspect that he might do something ministry-related, because while he had spent his whole life not doing ministry-related things as he lived with her under her roof, it had been only a couple of months since he first walked away from his home with her down to Judea to be baptized and to begin his earthly ministry. So she knew that he had just begun, and here had brought five of his first disciples together with him to this wedding. Here he was. Maybe this was his hour to shine. It wasn't. Not really. Woman, why does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The Apostle John is the one who mentions this hour of Jesus many times throughout his gospel. And every time it was, my hour has not yet come. Not yet come. Not yet come. Until Holy Week. When finally Jesus announced to his disciples, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But when Jesus said glorified, he meant glorified on the cross. Glorified in his sacrificial death for sinners. That was the hour that Jesus had been waiting for his whole life. And that hour had not yet come. But a little hour had come to reveal just a little bit of his glory to just a very few people at that wedding feast, including those few first disciples. Very quietly, very discreetly. Mary, again, suspected that Jesus would do something, so she told the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. So he told them to fill those six large water pots, roughly 150 gallons worth, with water. And he told them to draw some and take it to the master of the feast, the one in charge of testing the wine to see if it was worth setting before the guests or if it was so disgusting he had to spit it out. The servants took the water to the master of the feast, and you know what happened in the process of taking it. It changed into wine, and not just mediocre wine, not the kind of wine that you spit out, but as the master of the feast declared it, this is the good stuff. What does that all reveal about Jesus? If you set aside your experience with TV and movies, with sci-fi and Harry Potter and other magic stories, and just stop and think about this miracle of taking regular H2O and turning it into the product of grapes that have grown in a field somewhere, have been tended, harvested, squeezed, and gone through the whole proper fermenting process, all without any of that ever having happened, with no hocus pocus, no incantation, no magic wand, just the thought, just the word of Jesus. That's who Jesus is, the creator of water and earth and grapes and the fermentation process itself. Truly, Jesus manifested his divine glory to his disciples, though quietly. How different this miracle was from the changing of water into another red substance back at the time of Moses. God granted Moses at the time of Egypt, before the Exodus, the power to change water into blood. That was the very first plague by which God revealed his divine power to Pharaoh in Egypt, aside from those little miracles that Moses did of turning his hand leprous and turning the staff into a snake. The first plague against all of Egypt, where they saw the power of God. This is who the God of Israel is. The one who turns water into blood. Who takes something good and turns it into something harmful. To punish. To condemn. To show his glory so that the people would cower at his power. Of course, that power that Moses showed in Egypt was even mimicked by the Egyptian magicians who, by the dark powers of Satan, produced the same miracle, able to turn water into blood. Turning something good into something harmful, something horrible, something disgusting and deadly. See the contrast in the first plague of Egypt and the first miracle of Jesus. He hadn't come to threaten or to coerce or to punish. He hasn't come to bring condemnation to the world. He has come to save it. He has come to help, not to harm. He takes something good and turns it into something far better, something joyful, something pleasant and good. St. Paul exhorted the Romans in the epistle, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. He who gives, let him give with liberality," with generosity. That's Jesus, who had grace to give and a ministry and calling to give it. Just a few verses before our gospel begins, St. John already gave us really the summary of who Jesus is and what his ministry would be. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace, God's abundant generosity, his undeserved love that overflows towards sinners who deserve only his wrath and punishment. Jesus has come not to overlook sin or to excuse it, but to suffer for it, to make up for it, to call sinners to repentance, and not calling to repentance so that we can go around with a frown on our face or beating our chest every day in guilt or sorrow. We should sorrow, we should mourn over our sins, but the goal is not that we mourn. The goal is to rejoice in God's forgiveness for the sake of Christ, handed out freely by him. That's what he reveals in his first miracle at Cana's wedding feast as the pattern and the purpose of his ministry. "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Amen. Please stand. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.